We're continuing our study in the book of Colossians. The Apostle Paul is concerned about the Colossians, and when he writes to them, he gives them some clear warnings about what is possibly a threat to their spiritual well-being. And so the Apostle Paul says in verse 8 of chapter 2, "Beware, lest any man spoil you." The word there has to do with robbing you. "Beware lest any man rob you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." So that's the first warning that the Apostle Paul issues to them. There are several others that he issues, specifically three more. He says in verse 8, then, he said, "Beware lest any man spoil you." In verse 16, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days." Verse 18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels," and so forth. So there are some concerns for the spiritual well-being of the Colossians, and of course, by extension to us. There are threats that come to our lives, spiritually speaking, that the Apostle Paul addresses here, and we need to be very aware of them. And so he's saying, be aware of these things. Be conscious of them. And if you are, then you'll be able to withstand those things which Satan and his plan of evil seeks to bring against us. And so the first one then is in verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy," and so forth. He says, "For in him," verse 9, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." The problem is that they try to draw you away from Christ. That's the last part of verse 8. "And not after Christ." That's the issue. That's the problem. And we need to recognize that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Verse 10, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." So these are the things that can withstand this warning and these attacks that come against us. And there's a whole list of them here on the right side. It's in Christ that all the fullness dwells in of the Godhead in bodily form. All that God is represented in bodily form in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. Christ said to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And so it's in Christ that everything dwells. And then he says in verse 10, not only does all the fullness dwell in him, but in Christ he has made us complete. Verse 10, "And you are complete in him." In Christ, we are complete. There is absolutely nothing lacking. There's nothing more that God can give to us once he's given everything to us. All spiritual blessings are ours in Christ, and we are complete in him, completely full. And that's the work that Christ accomplishes on our behalf. Then he says in verse 10, "Ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." Christ is the head of all principality and power. Evil spirits seek to make war against us. Satan has a plan of evil against every believer. His plan of evil against the unsaved is to keep them from the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. His plan for the saved is to keep us from being linked vitally to the head in our daily living. What we need to recognize is that life for the Christian is based upon and flows from doctrine, from what Christ has done for us, who he has made us in him. Recognize that even though all of this plan that comes against us, that Satan has against us, recognize, Paul says, that he, Christ, is the head of all principality and power. He's not subject to them, neither are we. He is not defeated by them, neither should we. And so being complete in him means that we are in Christ, who is the head of all principality and power. Romans chapter 8, go to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. And you see, beginning with verse 37, what Paul says. Paul, in the book of Romans, teaches us the basics of salvation, teaches us about the details of how to live the Christian life in light of the fact that we are now members of his body, of which he's the head, in light of the fact that he's no longer forming a nation, but he is now in the process of creating something new. We are new creatures in Christ, his body. Verse 37 of Romans chapter 8, Paul says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. More than conquerors. That means that we are unconquerable. There is no reason for Satan and his plan of evil to prevail in the life of any Christian, because we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, Paul says, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor, and here's the words that Paul uses in Colossians 2, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Talk about being secure. 100% secure. Eternally secure. Because our security does not depend upon our behavior or our performance. It depends on what Christ has done for us already. And he has already made us more than conquerors. And he has already made us secure in him, so that absolutely nothing that may in fact come against us. These are things that attack the believer. Death may be something that seems to separate us. It doesn't. On the contrary. Height, depth, principalities, powers, tribulations, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God. That's a great security. Can't say that about anything else in life. Can something separate us from the things we have accumulated? Absolutely. Fire, robbery, a downturn in the economy, things break down. Do we have our perfect health? Absolutely not. What can separate us from that? Sickness, disease, death. But the one thing that cannot separate us, but nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Because in him who is the head of all principality and power, in him we are made complete. And so our victory, day by day, does not depend upon your resolve. It depends upon his provision. And the life of the Christian is lived by faith in what we already know God has provided for us. We apprehend it by faith. We reckon it to be that way by faith. We agree with God. This is the way it is. And if there's anything else that draws us away from that, it's because we've departed from the solid anchor and foundation of God's word. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. In Colossians 1, 15, Paul says of Christ that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth. All things were created by him. Things that are in heaven, in earth, visible, those are the things on earth, invisible, those are the things in heaven, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. He's not only the head of them, he is their creator. And furthermore, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 15 of these principalities and powers that he has completely disarmed them. Verse 15, and having spoiled, disarmed, rendered powerless, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The it refers to the cross, which is the last part of verse 14. And so he created them. He triumphed over them. He's the head of them. And so do not fear the attack of Satan and his plan of evil against you. We have been given provisions that supersede, that are triumphant over those issues. Ephesians chapter 1. Go to Ephesians chapter 1 and see what Paul says about us and about what God has done for us. He wants us to understand certain things. He wants us to deeply grasp certain truths. And that's why he prays for the Ephesians. He says in verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention for you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge, the advanced knowledge and understanding of him. God wants us to know certain things because once we do, we're able to operate accordingly. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what's the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him as at his own right hand in the heavenly places. God takes the risen Christ. God causes him to ascend to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Look at verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Tell you what, it's great to have him on our side. Better yet, it's great that he has put us on his side because we are complete in him. He's the one who is the head of all principality and power. He triumphed over them and himself in the cross. He created them. They're all subject to him. And while God in his infinite wisdom and in his eternal plan has allowed Satan and his evil spirits to have a role in this world today, that will end one day. Because one day Satan and his angels will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. Positionally now, practically speaking, God has triumphed over them through the cross. He destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and he did that through his own death. Through death, Christ destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Ephesians chapter 6, which Paul speaks of our warfare, the spiritual battle that we face moment by moment by moment in this life. Paul says in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Not be strong in yourself. Not be strong in your resolve. Be strong in the Lord. It's all about Him. And in the power, not of your strength, but His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. What is our real spiritual battle like? If it was physical wrestling, and I may not be able to defeat somebody in wrestling, but I could probably find somebody who could. The great thing is that our spiritual battles are not physical in nature. They're spiritual in nature. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but what? Against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore? Because that is true. Don't go out and train physically for a wrestling match. You're not likely to win that. Much less be able to even begin to wrestle against principalities and powers, which is a spiritual battle. Can't do that physically. Wherefore, take unto you the provisions that God has made for spiritual battle, the whole armor of God. Why? So that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore. The emphasis here is that we can stand when those attacks come against us. And the battle is real. The battle is fierce, and every Christian faces it, whether we're aware of it or not. We may carelessly go through life totally defeated. That is possible. Or we can fully engage in the spiritual battle that we're involved in, and that takes a conscious act of faith that says, I am going to take on the whole armor of God, and in Christ I will stand against the wiles of the devil. And in order to do that, we need to put on the whole armor of God, because those principalities and those powers will come against you, because Satan wants to render you inoperative, useless, fruitless, unproductive, unfulfilled in your Christian life and experience. He's robbing you if he's doing that. And that's what Paul warns about in Colossians chapter 2. Let no one rob you, spoil you. And he'll use all kinds of clever disguises and means in order to do that. He disguises himself as an angel of light, so it looks like light. He disguises himself in his ministers of righteousness, when they're ministers of unrighteousness, so they look good. They use scripture, but they misapply it. They misuse it in order to defeat you. Beware, Paul says. Have your spiritual senses keenly aware of what is right and what is wrong, what is truth and what is error, what is about you and written to you and what is not, so that we're able to discern what God says. So we're able to withstand in the evil day. We're able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We're able to stand against those principalities and powers. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, he says, verse 10, you are complete in him. It's great to be complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Now, there's one sense in which those words are used about earthly rulers as well, not just restricted to evil spiritual forces, but Paul uses it in Titus chapter 3 of human rulers, principalities and powers that were to be subject to them. Primarily, however, the preponderance of the usage has to do with the evil spirits that come, whether you're aware of them or not, they're active in this world. And Satan, in his desire to capture Christians, to bring Christians into bondage to themselves and to himself, they come to spoil you, to rob you of what God has provided for you. And there's no reason at all to be subject to those principalities and powers. There is no reason to be subject to those things that Satan uses in order to capture us. Philosophy, vain deceit, traditions of men, the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ, as Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 8. So Paul has said that we're complete in him. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Now he uses two things that are of great controversy. They were of great controversy in Paul's day, and they continue to be controversial today. Paul says, in him you are circumcised by the circumcision of Christ. Look at that in verse 11 of chapter 2. In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Circumcision, and then he mentions in verse 12, baptism, buried with him in baptism. Then he says in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or a holy day and so forth. So let's look at that. So Paul says about that meat, and those things that Jews had regulations about, drink, he talks about holy days, right, etc. He talks about new moons and Sabbath days. What does he say about those? He says, let no one judge you on those things. Let no one start telling you what you should and shouldn't eat. That's part of God's program with the nation of Israel. But understand what these things were about. Paul tells us in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or all of these things. Verse 17, which are a shadow. These are the shadows of things to come. But the substance, the body, is of Christ. He is the issue. And when we start making these do's and don'ts, when we make these things that we should or shouldn't eat, or things we should or shouldn't drink, or these days which should be holy and some others should not be holy, and what we should do with them, the Sabbath day was a holy day to the nation of Israel. God took the 7 days, he took one of them, and elevated that day to a different level. That was to be a holy day, unlike the other six. The Sabbath was a holy day, and they were to not do certain things on that holy day, and there were certain things that they were supposed to do in that holy day, keep the Sabbath holy. Those are just shadows of what's to come. What has come now is that God has taken the other 6 days and elevated them to the level of the Sabbath day. Now, for us, every day is holy. Wherever we go, we have Christ in us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now we can worship not just on the Sabbath, not just in a particular geographical location. Now our worship is moment by moment. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, as he examines and expounds on all of the mercies, all of the things that God has done for us in chapters 1 through 11 of Romans, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him, which is your reasonable service of worship. That's real worship. Worship is presenting our bodies a living sacrifice to him. Just on the Sabbath? No, all the time. And so Paul is telling us, stop living in the shadows. because the substance, the body, is of Christ. The Old Testament is filled with symbols and types and shadows. Take some simple ones. Take the picture of a lamb. The first time that a lamb is mentioned is when God says to Moses and the children of Israel that he's going to judge the unregenerate enemies of Israel, the Egyptians, and he says, kill a lamb, and that will be your Passover lamb. Take the blood, once you've killed that lamb, take the blood of the lamb, put it on your doorpost, and when the angel of death comes through to slay the firstborn of every family, that angel of death will pass over your house, and your firstborn will not be killed, the Passover lamb. Paul refers to Christ as our Passover. Scripture refers to the lamb as a sin offering. That's just a picture, a shadow of Christ. Because when John the Baptist saw Christ, he said, behold, what? The Lamb of God that does what? Takes away the sin of the world. He is the sin offering. No need to offer lambs anymore, because they all of these things are shadows, they're symbols that point to Christ, the one who fulfills it all, the one in whom all these things are fulfilled. We have the picture of the tabernacle and the temple, and we have the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies was the mercy seat, where God manifested mercy. And what did the Jew have to do at the mercy seat? He had to take blood, the blood of sacrifice, and he sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. Because without the shedding of blood, God says in Leviticus, there is no remission of sins. Now, interesting, we've got the mercy seat. What is that a picture of? It's a picture of Christ who shed his blood, and technically speaking, Paul says, and John says, that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for all that believe in him. Propitiation, that is technically the mercy seat and the blood that is sprinkled on that mercy seat in order to satisfy fully the wrath of God against sin. So the mercy seat and the sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat is just a shadow of that which was to come, which is fulfilled in Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins. The feasts of Israel, they all pointed to something future. That's the shadow. Take an obvious one, the Feast of Pentecost. The fulfillment of that for the nation of Israel was later on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down upon the nation of Israel, upon those who believe. And that was the day of Pentecost. Now, we have something else, which Paul mentions in Colossians 2. We have circumcision, and we have baptism. And what you'll see is that those also are shadows. Those are also symbols of something of greater spiritual significance, which is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have circumcision. Why was circumcision given? It was given to the nation of Israel very early in their existence because it distinguished physical circumcision. By the way, it was obviously restricted to male children only. It distinguished God's chosen nation from the wicked Gentiles they lived among. Right? The sad part about it is that while that was just a symbol, a sign, That became the significance to the Jewish people. Circumcision was it. That became the issue rather than the heart, as though in itself it made them different. And we have Paul saying a lot of things about that. Let's look at a few verses. Chapter 2 of Romans. Romans chapter 2. Paul wants to set straight the fact that it's not about the physical circumcision, it's about the heart. Romans chapter 2, verse 25. Paul says, "For circumcision verily profits if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Doesn't matter that you have it. Because the physical circumcision is not what it's about. It's about the heart. And if you as a Jew are a disobeyer of the law, but you say, oh, but I'm circumcised, your circumcision, Paul says, becomes uncircumcision. It's as if you didn't have it. Because it's not about the physical. Therefore, verse 26, if the uncircumcision, the Gentile who is not circumcised, if they keep the righteousness of the law, then shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision?" Paul is saying, look, it's not about the physical. It's about the heart. And if you're circumcised and don't keep the law, it's as if you were uncircumcised. If you're uncircumcised physically and you keep the law, it's as if you were circumcised. That becomes circumcised, because that's what God is looking at. 27, "And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge you, who by the letter and circumcision, if you transgress the law? For he is not a Jew." This is key. Paul is disarming the righteousness of the law, which the Jews thought they had. "He's not a Jew, which is one outwardly." The context here is circumcision. Circumcision doesn't make you a Jew. "Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew, which is one inwardly." That's what God looks at. "And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Circumcision of the heart. That's the issue. And that's what Paul says in Colossians as well. Look at Romans chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 9. Verse 8. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." It's a great blessing. Greatest blessing we have. We're complete in Christ, and God does not impute sin upon us. Paul will say that in Colossians, as you see it up there, whose sins are forgiven. "So blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now, does this blessedness come upon the circumcision only? This blessedness of not having sin imputed to you. Comes this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? How was righteousness reckoned to or imputed to Abraham? Was it because he was circumcised? No. It wasn't even after he was circumcised. It was before he was circumcised. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, the symbol, the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. And so that righteousness came not because of the physical act of circumcision. It came before he was circumcised. Circumcision was necessary. It was a work that was necessary to accompany the faith of the Jew who believed in God, who was obedient to God, and who identified himself with the people of God, the covenant people of God, through this ritual, through this act of circumcision. Now, we know circumcision didn't save anybody. If it did, then God would have been discriminate toward women. The other thing is that salvation only comes by faith, and a child, a male child that is 8 days old, cannot exercise faith in God. It was done for him by his parents. It was the faith and obedience of the parents that caused him to do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And here the Apostle Paul is addressing issues relating to the fact that there were two programs going on in Paul's day. Israel, the circumcision was diminishing. The body of Christ was rising. And God was replacing a program temporarily. He was setting aside Israel's program in favor of something new that he was doing. And so the question came, well, should we be circumcised, even though we're now members of the body of Christ? What about those of us who've been circumcised? Should we be uncircumcised? And Paul says in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 7, is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. That is revolutionary to the Jew. Circumcision is nothing. In Romans 4, we saw that circumcision was a sign, a seal of what God had promised the nation of Israel, a seal of their inward faith. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of the law. Back to the heart. You see, we tend to replace traditions of men. We tend to replace works for the faith that God requires. And God says, no, it's not about the works. Those don't save anybody. It's about the heart, the inward. Galatians chapter 5. The Galatians who had understood the gospel of the grace of God, the Galatians who had run well, who had lived by grace, who understood the grace of God, now there were those who were coming to teach them, oh, that's okay, yeah, but you need to add circumcision to this. And that just disrupted the spiritual well-being of the Galatians. Paul says, you've fallen from grace. You're in trouble spiritually. Somebody has bewitched you. You're foolish for going this way. Once you've understood grace, how can you go back to law-keeping and law works represented here by circumcision? Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith, which works by love. It's all about the heart. It's not about the outward acts and works and rituals and ceremonies. Those are just shadows of what is to come. Chapter 6 of Galatians, verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation, a new creature. That's the issue. And Paul says, You need to understand what has happened to you in Christ. Go back to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Now Paul speaks of the real circumcision. Circumcision pointed to this. Now we have the fulfillment. We don't need to go back to the shadows. So in chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul says, in whom, in Christ also, ye are circumcised. How? With the circumcision made without hands. It's not a physical circumcision. And this circumcision, which that one in the Old Testament merely pointed to, it was just a shadow, a symbol of what was to come, the circumcision of Christ made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You see, the spiritual circumcision that we experience the moment that we are saved, the moment that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone and exclusively as our Savior and God's provision for our salvation, totally apart from any works that we do, that moment, and you may not realize this, you may not read this, you may not understand it till 5 years after you're saved or 10 years after you're saved or even today. But what God is saying is, what happened to you, the moment that you were saved, you were circumcised through the circumcision that Christ performs in your life. And it's not made with hands. It is not a physical circumcision. It is a spiritual circumcision, which is a cutting off, not of a piece of skin. It is the cutting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. That's it. That's what God does for every believer. It's this union that we have with Christ in this spiritual circumcision of the cutting off of the flesh, of the body of the sins of the flesh. God, in Christ, at the cross, dealt against our sin nature. He dealt with it once and for all. So all that we were in Adam, nailed to the cross. All of the judgment that we deserved when we were in Adam, nailed to the cross. It's done with. It's dealt with once and for all. And it's interesting that God, through the Apostle Paul, teaches us that what really has happened is that spiritual circumcision of the cutting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. No need to be controlled by the flesh. If we're controlled by the flesh, it's because we choose to be controlled by the body of sins of the flesh. That's been dealt a death blow. That's been nailed to the cross. God has dealt with it. No need to be subject to it anymore. And the life that we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us, who loved me and gave himself up for me, and he dealt with all that we were in Adam, gone, done away with. And that body of sin, that sin nature that you and I still possess, has been once and for all dealt with. And now, while it still resides within us, we need to understand and appropriate what is true of us in Christ, the fact that that sin nature has no power of us, should not be allowed to reign in us and over us, and to be master of us. If we allow it to do that, it's because you and I consciously choose to allow it. Boy, it's great to live off of a position of victory. Isn't it great to go to battle and know we're victors? I mean, there's no defeat. We have all the weapons of warfare. The war has been won. And we've got Christ, who has already defeated all principality and power, made an open show of them at the cross. dealt a death blow to them, that's the way to go to battle. Not wondering if we can win it. We've already won it. Now let's go appropriate it. Let's go live accordingly. And it's all because of what Christ did for us. And this verse 11 of chapter 2 is the equivalent of Romans chapter 6 when Paul speaks of us being crucified with Christ. We are united vitally and eternally with Christ in his death. He just puts it a little different way here. Because the next verse talks about us being buried with him. Well, we can only be buried with him if we first die with him. And we die with him when we're united together with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Paul puts it as the circumcision of Christ. We were cut off with him. Keep your hand in Colossians 2. We'll be back. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Paul teaches about God's grace for us and the problem that people have with grace, because grace says that all our sins are already forgiven. Grace says that the debt has been fully paid. Grace says that we don't work at it. Grace says, technically, that it doesn't matter how you live. Grace will never be removed from you or taken away from you. It does matter how you live in light of the fact that you now have the grace of God. Life should be completely different. Paul is constantly addressing that. Live in light of who you are in Christ and what Christ has provided for you. But our sins are all forgiven. You and I, if you're a Christian, you will never be judged by God for your sin. Because all the judgment that you and I deserve for our sin was placed on Christ at the cross. He was judged for your sin and mine. It's all done. It's all paid for. So the natural conclusion of the ignorant Christian is, well then, since we have the grace of God, marvelous grace, wonderful grace, we have this grace, doesn't really matter how we live. So because we have the grace of God, and it will never be taken away from us, why not just eat, drink, and be merry? Why not engage in sin? Those sins have already been forgiven, why not sin? God says, through the Apostle Paul, verse 1 of chapter 6 of Romans, what shall we say then? Will you come to the conclusion that we can continue in sin that grace may abound? Because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So is the conclusion then, let's sin more because then grace will more avalanche. And Paul says, God forbid, you don't understand grace. You don't understand what God has done for you in uniting you with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin? When did we die to sin? When we were united with Christ in his death. I am crucified with Christ. How shall we that are dead to sin, how is it possible that we're going to live any longer in sin? In fellowship with sin, enjoying sin, loving the pleasures of sin. How is that possible? The only possible answer to that is because you don't understand grace. Don't you know? You see, Paul appeals to our knowledge, to what you know to be true. Don't you know that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death? And there we have baptism. And what the physical baptism pictures, and the fact that we don't live in the shadows anymore because we have the substance, the body is of Christ. So there we have the picture of death is pictured by Paul in Colossians chapter 2 by circumcision. That's what happened when we were united with Christ in his death. It's the cutting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. Cutting off, dead to Adam, dead to all that was true of Adam, dead to the sin nature, freed from it, still resides in us, still wants to control us, but now we have a choice. When we were unsaved, we were actually free from righteousness. Paul says, as in Romans 7, free from righteousness. You think you could do righteous things that please God? Nah, couldn't do it. You didn't have the power, the energy, the life, the provision of God to produce a righteousness that God accepts. The only righteousness you could produce was law righteousness, self-righteousness. It just issued in pride and works. But an unbeliever is free from righteousness. But now, God says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Present the members of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. Because you can. Because the provision has been made. There's no need to live in the clutches and dominion of sin in our lives. Because we have been united with Christ in his death. We've died with him. Another way to put it is, we've been circumcised by the circumcision of Christ for the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. Simply what it means. Our union with Christ in his death. Now, verse 4 of Romans 6, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. And now we have the picture of baptism. Go to Colossians chapter 2. In verse 11, he has talked about our union with Christ's death, pictured as the circumcision of Christ. And then verse 12, very much like Romans chapter 6, verse 4, buried with him in baptism. Now, baptism cannot be here water baptism. Because he said, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of the pastor who does the baptizing. That's not what my Bible says. What it says is, it's through the faith of the operation of God. It is God who does the baptizing here. And it has nothing to do with water baptism. It has everything to do with a spiritual baptism. It's that work of the Holy Spirit whereby he places us into vital union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and with one another into the body of Christ, of which he is the head. We're buried with him in baptism. And then, wherein you're also risen with him. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he made alive. How? He raised you from the dead with himself. And so all of the work of Christ on the cross, in his burial and resurrection, is ours. We're united together with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And as a result, we are complete in him. Those are the mechanics of how he made us complete in him. It's by the work of the cross, his burial and resurrection. That's why we're complete in him. Him who is the head over all principality and power. Don't worry about him. Fight him. Arm yourself against them. Focus on living the Christian life the way God intended for us to live the Christian life. Not passively, not indifferently, but actively. Because God says, these are the things you need to know. These are the things you need to reckon to be true. This is the armor that you need to put on, and you need to stand and reckon yourselves to be dead indeed under sin and alive to God. That's an act of the will, yours and mine. And that's the glory of what God has provided for us and all that we are in Christ.